of Matthew 26 as our sermon text. And if you would go ahead and stand in honor of the reading of God's word. Matthew 26, we'll read beginning in verse 1. I'll read out loud. You follow along in your copy of God's word there. It reads this: When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people.' Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor.' But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her.' Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?' And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. You may be seated. Tara Westover, in her New York Times best-selling memoir, Educated, wrote about growing up in a Mormon family in rural Idaho. The family's Mormon eschatology, plus a real fear of a shootout with government officials on their property, add to that an innate prepper mentality, made them always vigilant to can fruits excessively, stockpile potatoes, and even bury guns wrapped in plastic as strategic points on their land. While Tara shares the many ways her family tried to prepare for any possible scenario, she also shares when the preparations were misplaced. She talks about her dad looking forward to Y2K. He was ready. He wasn't going to be fooled without water, food, or backup power. And yet, at midnight on January 1st of the year 2000, it came and went, and the TV stayed on. Her dad was in a daze. He had prepped. He was ready. He was sure he had thought through everything, and yet his chance to prove himself never came. All of that anticipation, the buildup for the big event, nothing. I think she writes and says that he sat and watched TV for a long time, stunned because the event never materialized as he had hoped. I forget what sitcom she mentions that he just watches over and over again. No gloating for him over those who were not prepared. He was confident in his preparation, but doomsday never came. He had no power to make his preparations worth it, no ability on his own to make sure the end of the world came. And so he sat and sulked and wondered what went wrong. When Jesus says that his people must be ready for his return, it is for an event that is sure to come. There will be no Y2K dismay. There won't be anybody waking up and wondering if Jesus actually returned. When he returns, it will be sure as he promises. We do not know when his return will be. Even Jesus says the Son does not even know, but only the Father. So we get ready for Jesus to return at any time. The event is sure, the timing is unknown. And so we must always be vigilant, be ready. But here in our text this morning, Jesus speaks to his disciples about another event that is coming. And this one he gives clear dates for. This event is sure, it's happening soon, but how will they prepare? We looked the last several weeks at the call for us to be preparing now for the return of Jesus. But today we see four different people, or groups of people, in Jesus' day, how they were preparing for his death. There was a response of the religious leaders and elders. We see a response from Mary. Jesus himself responds. And one of the disciples, Judas, responds with his own preparation for the death of Jesus. And the responses could not be more contrasting. It is night and day. We'll see Jesus promises that he will die. The religious leaders will plot for him to die. The women prepare. Mary prepares Jesus' body to die. And Judas profits from the death of Jesus. Let us look first, as the text does, as Matthew writes, with Jesus in his pronouncement in response to it. Jesus promises that he will die. The event is sure. He mentions that in just 2 days, the Passover is coming and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Will be. This event will happen. It's in the future, but he's giving 2 days' notice. Jesus has mentioned several times his impending death before in the gospel accounts, even here in Matthew. He just has not given the days before. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. A chapter later in Matthew 17, verse 22, begins this way, as it says, as they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And they were greatly distressed. A couple chapters later in Matthew chapter 20, verse 17, as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside. And on the way, he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes. They will condemn him to death, deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. Now Jesus, when he says his arrest and death are coming soon, he says it in a way that he knows the number of days that he has left. In only 2 days, the Passover will come, and he will be delivered up to die. The disciples never responded well to this prior. We'll see in a few minutes how they respond to his pronouncement and promise here. He knew what was coming. Jesus knew exactly what was coming and his will that he's carrying out for his Father perfectly, and he walks right towards it. He doesn't say that there's a plot to arrest me, and in 2 days to arrest me, but I'm going to go somewhere else. I'm going to avoid them. Guys, watch out for so-and-so. He's the one who's going to betray me. I'm going to be arrested here, so we're not going to go there. We're going to avoid that spot. He doesn't say that. Jesus knows why he has come, what he is to do, and he sets his mind to do it. Even before, like we read in Matthew 17, he sets his face towards Jerusalem. He must be about his Father's business. Even in the way that he states this, there is confidence that it will happen in 2 days. He will be delivered up, not taken against his will. From the creation of the world to the death of the Son of God, all things happen according to the sovereign plan of God. Amen. There is no event that can or will take place that takes God by surprise or catches him unprepared. Jesus also has never seemed to be caught off guard. What? Only 2 days left? I have so much to do. He doesn't say that. Jesus is the one telling them what's going to happen. Jesus has come to save sinners. He came to be the atoning sacrifice for sin. He came to do the will of his Father, and the time is near. See how Paul writes about the death of Jesus in a similar way when he writes in Romans 4, verse 24, it will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised him from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who will be delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses. It is not as though the bad guys finally caught up to him and got him. But God, in the sovereign plan that he had orchestrated from before the foundations of the world, here delivers up his son for our trespasses. Not merely to be arrested, not merely so that his plan of that time or for Jesus might be fulfilled, but for the redemptive plan of all mankind. Jesus here speaking, in 2 days, I will be delivered up. They're not taking me. I'm giving myself up. I go willingly. He sets his face towards them. He will go and he will do it. Hebrews chapter 10, the author there of Hebrews states, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired. As he quotes the psalmist here, but the author of Hebrews breaks away from the psalmist when he says, but instead a body have you prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body. It's a body that Jesus brings, a body that will be prepared, a body that is to be sacrificed for our trespasses, raised for our justification. Even in his death, he will be in control. It will go as it is supposed to go, as it is ordained to go. He knows when he will die and how, he says, by crucifixion. He knows his body will be buried, as he states in a few verses, when Mary prepares his body for burial. He also knows that his gospel will be spread throughout the whole world. His death will not be the end of him. Jesus is prepared. He has promised his death will happen, and he moves towards it as he has since his incarnation. Truthfully, since the foundations of the world. Contrast this control and knowledge that Jesus has to the religious leaders and elders who do not know the what, the who, or the when of Jesus' death, but they are plotting something. They know they shouldn't do it during the feast, although they end up doing it during the feast, but they don't know who's going to lead it or how it's going to go, but it's going to go down. That's all they know. And so how are the religious leaders preparing for the death of Jesus? They are plotting his death. They think that they are the ones in control. We don't know if Matthew is relating that the religious leaders are there hearing Jesus when he speaks to his disciples as if others are in the room hearing it. Verse 1, as it says, he says this to his disciples. But somehow the chief priests and the elders are scheming and plotting anyway. They're getting ready. They're plotting his death. They are desiring that he would die. We don't always know how Matthew is using the then there that we see in verse 3. As if the religious leaders are there with the disciples or already amongst themselves. Then also the chief priests and elders have gathered. And they've gathered in the palace of the high priest. They're plotting to arrest him by stealth. I don't know how it's going to happen, but they know that it shouldn't happen during the feast. They think themselves to be in control, not recognizing that the Messiah that they desire to arrest and kill is the sovereign God of the universe, who is actually making them do things according to his will, not them making Jesus do things according to their will. Either way, however they intend to do it, whatever they are plotting, they are planning to kill the Messiah because he is making himself out to be the Messiah. The only guy actually allowed to have a Messiah complex, and they're going to put him to death for it. But these guys want to be practical. They want to be practical about it, don't they? Smart guys, don't do it while the city is full to bursting with people. People who are there to worship God. People who are there longing to see the Messiah, don't put to death this person who thinks he's the Messiah, that many of the people are following as the Messiah. Wait until they go home. Wait until things cool down. They plan for an event they hope will happen, but they have no confidence in any of it. They don't even have confidence they are doing what God wants them to do. Jesus has already given them some pretty harsh condemnation. calling them brood of vipers, whitewashed walls. Not exactly terms of endearment, but clearly showing Jesus is not on their side. Are they on God's side? Their desire to not put him to death with all the extra people in the city is probably due to their desire to not make it unnecessarily tumultuous scene that would garner the attention of the Roman authorities. And one commentator says, Caiaphas's approach, however, discloses tragic irony. Those who would avoid Rome's wrath must instead incur God's. They save their lives, but lose their souls. Jesus walks towards his death with confidence and control, knowing it fulfills his purposes. But the religious leaders walk towards the death of Jesus, unsure of what will happen, and yet prepared to lose their eternal souls doing it. Now Matthew, as he continues in verse 6, backs up a few days. Even prior to the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and takes us to the house of Lazarus and his two sisters, Mary and Martha, in Bethany. It's about a walk, an hour walk from Jerusalem possibly, and it is here that we see the third response to Jesus' death. Jesus responds as he promises his death with confidence. The religious leaders who are plotting his death are not confident, don't know how it's going to happen, have an idea of what they don't want to happen, even though it ends up happening that way. But here we see an unnamed woman in Matthew's account, but John will record her name for us. As we see, thirdly, the response to Jesus' death is that Mary prepares Jesus for burial. Matthew records this event takes place at the home of Simon the leper. But John, in his record of the same event, states in John 12 that 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served. Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. So some commentators suggest that Simon the leper might be the father of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. Either way, the point is how the host is referenced. Did you notice that in Matthew, he is still called the leper? It's unlikely that one would have active leprosy and have people over for dinner, as that would be putting everyone else at danger. Most likely, he was healed by Jesus and still referred to as an outcast or as a leper. Jesus' whole ministry has been characterized as one of ministering to the sick and the outcast. And here at the home of one formerly outcast, a leper, Jesus gets served in a way that he has not yet been. It is here while Jesus is reclining at table for dinner in a manner appropriate to their custom, where they would sit on the ground at a low table to eat, maybe reclining on pillows. Mary, we learn her name from the account in John 12, comes and breaks off the top of a jar of expensive perfume and pours it over the head and body of Jesus. You can imagine several things happening all at once. Immediately, you would imagine the aroma from the jar and the ointment poured on Jesus' head would fill the room. Those around would begin to smell and know, if they've ever smelled this before, exactly what it is. One story says that it's pure nard. Here, Matthew calls it myrrh. Nonetheless, it would have been very pungent and aromatic, something that you would have smelled and known this is expensive ointment. Pure nard would have been one of the most expensive ointments or perfumes one could have had. And to have it in a pure form, it would almost be unheard of. But nonetheless, to use it in this way is unheard of. To dump it on someone's head like this. Not only would the smell immediately hit you as it's poured out in a room, as many of you might know, you walk into a room and you can immediately tell if somebody's wearing a little bit too much cologne. Here, imagining a whole bottle poured on someone's head. And you know what happens if oil or an ointment is poured on your head. Trickles down their whole body. It would probably saturate his cloak. His cloak that he would be wearing would now maybe have oil spots on it, would be filled with the pungent aroma of this nard. So much so that John states that when the oil comes down to his feet, Mary wipes Jesus' feet with her hair. In some senses, his whole body covered with oil. One pastor I heard years ago preaching on this text thought that this might be why the guards were wanting to win his cloak at his crucifixion, because of the pure nard that was on it, that might still have been pungent, aromatic, worth something. You imagine something, as is mentioned, being equal to a full year's salary being dumped all at once on a person's body and on their garment. In today's world, if we took an average salary of $75,000, imagine a bottle of ointment costing that much. You not even wanting to touch it or go near it, right? Let alone breaking its lid off and pouring it on somebody. Now imagining the garment that is soaked with it being something that possibly could be worth some value. Who knows? Both Mark and John recorded this ointment is worth about 300 denarii, which is, as I said, equal to a full year's salary. Something this expensive to be in her hands most likely would have been an heirloom that be passed down to her, maybe passed down from generations. As a sealed bottle would have held its aroma for many, many years. When Jesus tells his disciples that he will be crucified in 2 days, it is this scene of Mary anointing him in Bethany several days before that comes to his mind. Here in Matthew 26, when he's telling his disciples, in 2 days I will be crucified, I will be delivered over. Matthew records this event there instead of 4 or 5 days previous when it actually occurred. It is this scene that might have come to his mind of Mary anointing him while he's been teaching his disciples and others to be prepared for the coming of the bridegroom. Mary has already prepared him for this next part in redemptive history. Imagine him teaching his disciples with a garment that smells like nard, the nard that she has poured on him in preparation for his burial. He's telling them, wearing that garment, to be prepared for his resurrection and his coming again. Mary knows who Jesus is. Mary must be a good listener, better than the disciples, to know his death is coming. That this is the last time she would be with him like this, in an intimate scene around a dinner table. So she grabs her most precious earthly treasure and pours it on her most precious eternal treasure. While all of the disciples miss it completely, Mary worships and anoints Jesus as king. She prepares his body like the lamb that is prepared for the sacrifice. She prepares him for burial, knowing what must come as he has said. She knows that he is God and that he, and that is why she gives all she has to him. She knows that he is more than deserving of this lavish devotion. While the disciples respond with indignation and disgust at this seeming waste of money, Jesus doesn't stop her, does he? They thought this bottle could have been sold and put to use for better ministry to the poor. Jesus and Mary knew this was the use this ointment was made to do. It was appropriate for Jesus. Now, if someone tried to lavish a gift of this kind of cost or devotion or something like this publicly, especially in front of other people, push this on you, we would balk at it, push it away. Stop, please, no. We would laugh a little bit at first and be like, no, really, don't do that. Don't pour that oil on me. I don't want to smell like that all day. And I remember being a very young pastor, had a group of men, and we're praying for this guy. He has a lump in his ribs and he doesn't know what it is. He's going to go to the doctor to have it looked at, and he says, Pastor, would you anoint me with oil and pray for me? I said, absolutely, we would love to do that. Had a men's breakfast afterward. He sat down, he took his shirt off. Guys gathered around, we put our hands on him. I had never done this before, so I dumped the entire bottle on his head. He just said it pooled up in my belly button. It was all over, it's kind of oily. I just had a hard time thinking about what you're praying because I'm covered in Crisco or whatever oil. Next time I know, don't pour at all. Most of us would push that away, balk at the idea of lavish devotion shown to us, and rightfully so. But not Jesus. He is worthy of it. He is worthy of all of Mary's devotion, of all Mary's perfume, of all the perfume, of all the nard that has ever existed. He is worthy of all anointing. He is worthy of all our devotion and our worship. We understand this idea of lavish devotion in our own relationships or hobbies, don't we? Look at how much we spend on weddings. Valentine's Day is a commercial racket that compels couples to spend more than they expected on flowers and gifts. We do the same at Christmas for the ones that we love. Our relationships to these people causes us to justify our lavishness. Or your love for a particular hobby, devotion to it, causes you to justify the expense of new gear and new things. However, there is a dark underbelly to all of that. If someone doesn't match the level of your lavish gift that you gave them, then you question their devotion to you, don't you? Or if you give someone a lavish gift that they did not want, or you give a lavish gift to a person who does not want that kind of gift from you. But here, just as Jesus was confident in his sovereign plan being done in regards to his own death and what comes with all of that, so also Mary comes confident that Jesus is worthy of her devotion, that he desires her lavish devotion to her, that she will not be turned away, that she is doing good in anointing him in this way for burial. She worships, and appropriately so. I cannot help but think of all that Jesus will endure in the next week. Of all the things that he goes through, and from the triumphal entry to his arrest, to his betrayal, to his crucifixion and death, and how this must have been in some way every time he smelled his garment. A sweet-smelling aroma of the devotion of one disciple, of one who gave all to follow him. Regarding the disciples who are all sitting there, begrudging Mary, Legan Duncan speaks a word of good advice. He says, you know, it's very easy to pick on the disciples, just like they picked on Mary. I did it many times before I read this quote from Legan. Thank you very much. He says, it would be very easy for me to be super spiritual and say, oh, how could the disciples have done that? You know, he says, I'm rebuked by the disciples. You know, at least the Lord Jesus' teaching about them caring for the needy and the poor and the lowly had been so ingrained into their hearts and thinking. And Matthew tells us that all of the disciples were at least thinking about and caring for the poor. And I must confess to you, I don't think enough about the poor for that thought to have ever entered into my head if I would have been there. So the disciples are one step ahead of me. He says, I don't know about you, but you know, as genuinely concerned as many of those disciples were, save Judas, for the care and the needs of the poor, the disciples' response to Mary's need is still shallow. It's still superficial. Their concern for the poor was not sufficiently anchored in their apprehension of Christ's love for them. And in their love for Christ, or they never would have spoken this way. How could you possibly waste anything on the Lord Jesus Christ? There was one disciple there, though, whom John names, who not only begrudges this lavish gift spent on Jesus, but who also turns to look for a way to betray him. Whatever his motive, Judas is seeking a profit personally from Jesus. And that's the fourth response that we see from Jesus' death and his promise that it will come, is that Judas profits off the death of Jesus. We must add, profits temporarily. Lastly, we come to the disciple who is angry at the seeming waste. Not because, as John states, he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Some have speculated that Judas betrays Jesus in order to force Jesus into his triumphal king role, taking over the Romans right now and politically delivering the Jews for all time, setting up a kingdom right there and now. It could also be that as Judas is not a believer, true believer in Jesus, that he's only concerned about money, and he wants to see how he can profit temporarily off of being with Jesus. He knows that if what Jesus says is true, he's going to die in 2 days, that he better act now to get in while the market is hot, right? As with Judas, there will come a day for us. It might be soon or it might be much later where our devotion will be tested. And the question is, are we wholeheartedly following Jesus, willing to give it all to him in devotion, even if it were to cost our lives? Or are we in this being a relationship with Christ, following after him, only in it for the freebies and the benefits of right now? Because it's an end thing to do. Others around me are doing it. Are we following Jesus only because we think that it will help our marriage, or give us friends, or make us rich, or buy us eternity insurance? Do you ultimately follow God for God's sake or for your sake? What I mean is, do you follow God because he is glorious, because he is good, because he's holy and righteous and sovereign, and he has worked from eternity past to redeem you, and you can't help but want to follow him? Or are you following God only because you're parents will approve of you more if you do? Or because you're hoping to find a real nice girl to marry, and church is a pretty good place, you hear, to do that? May we see Jesus as he is. May we see what he has done for us. May we give all that we have to him and submit to his lordship. May we hold nothing back as our prized possession that we would not give over to him if called upon. Not only did Jesus promise that he would die in 2 days' time, but he also makes another promise in this text that we haven't yet talked about. He promises Mary, in front of the disciples, as he's rebuking them for what she has done for him. In pouring this ointment, he says in verse 12, on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Prisoners were not prepared for burial. Prisoners were dumped in a common grave for all the prisoners. They weren't allowed to have somebody come and put spices and things on their body and wrap them. They were a prisoner. They didn't deserve that. Jesus sees this act of Mary's. It says, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Verse 13, truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. What an incredible promise. Whenever this gospel is proclaimed, for 2,000 years, we've been proclaiming the gospel, the good news of Jesus. For 2,000 years plus, believers have been reading the scriptures, been hearing them read in their language, and being able to attribute to Mary this incredible gift of what she has done, this lavish devotion she poured out for Christ in preparing him for burial. And notice he says, and I think this is incredible, that he doesn't say in this instance that what she has done, we would expect this from the Apostle Paul, to write and say that what Mary has done will be for the glory of God and the furtherance of the gospel. But Jesus actually gives affirmation to her and says, and what she has done will also be told in memory of her. What she has done will be shared as part of that story of the gospel. Not the religious leaders and their plotting, not Judas and his profiting, but Mary and her devotion to Jesus. She was prepared. She prepared him for burial. She cared for him. She worshiped him. She gave of her best to him. That last week of Jesus' life was filled with the aroma of Mary's love toward him, and he blesses her for it and promises that she will be remembered for it. Your devotion poured out to Christ, Your life given to Christ, if called upon, would never be something that would bring about any kind of regret or shame, but something that would be for Christ and for his glory. And could be, as in Mary's sense, a way of legacy toward others. We sang this morning a song, "What is our hope in life and death?" That question comes from, or the statement that we sang comes from, the Heidelberg Catechism question, Lord's Day number 1, where the question is, what is your only comfort in life and death? As some might answer the question, my only comfort in life and death is that I have this precious ointment that is worth a year's wages. Or I have a bank account that can hold me in the midst of a financial crisis that is worth a year's wage. What is your only comfort in this life? I love how the people who wrote the Heidelberg Catechism not only put what is your only comfort in life, but also in death, and it's the same. Right now, in living and in dying, they answer by saying, my only comfort in life and death is that I am not my own, but I belong with body and soul, both in life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Mary showed that by her lavish devotion. He was worthy of it. We belong to him in body and soul, in life and death, to our faithful Savior. But they continue. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood. He has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. May we see the manifest beauty and glory of Jesus Christ and be willing to give all in life and in death to him. This morning we have the privilege of being able to end our service, this portion, before we move to singing and a benediction with the Lord's Supper, where it's an opportunity to be able to come before the one who has died to redeem us, who has given all his life for our transgressions, for our trespasses, as we read in Romans 4. One who gave his life for us, may we willingly give in full devotion to him our lives as our Lord and our Savior. This morning we'll read from the Lord's Prayer, and then I'll read a passage out of 1 Corinthians 11, and then we'll pray, and music will play, come up and participate, joyfully celebrating the body and blood of Jesus that was shed, broken on our behalf, for our redemption. Would you join me this morning out loud reciting the Lord's Prayer together as we pray? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. We thank the Lord that his body was broken for our redemption. Paul continues in verse 25, in the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let us take a moment to be able to pray. prayer, asking God to continue to draw us in devotion towards him as our Lord and Savior. Prayer continuing to seek repentance where we know we need to, and draw near in consecration to our Lord. Music will play, and then you come forward after having done business with the Lord to be able to joyfully celebrate the death of Christ on our behalf.